I've entitled the message this morning, The Schemes of Men and the Wisdom of Christ. The Schemes of Men and the Wisdom of Christ. Our text is in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Mark 12, 13 through 17. It's page 1008, I believe, in the Pew Bible. The scripture says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Beloved, the miraculous life, the teachings, and the works of Christ Jesus clearly and convincingly demonstrate his divine authority. And that is at what is again at the heart of our text this morning. Friends, Jesus perfectly displayed God's mercy, His love, His holiness, His wisdom, and power. Jesus is, was then, and continues to be God in human flesh. And not one of His critics denied His supernatural abilities or His acts of compassion. Nevertheless, they hated Him and rejected Him. For 3 years, during his earthly ministry, the religious leaders dogged Jesus' steps. Those who should have accepted and celebrated and honored Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah instead sought to destroy him, and in time they would succeed. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders saw Jesus as a threat to their traditions, security, and comfort. Therefore, Jesus had to go. And as we'll see today, they would spare no expense in their schemes to hunt him down. The passage before us is the third of six controversies that Jesus experiences with the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and all of which center around the issue of Jesus' authority. They stem from the question they asked Jesus in Mark 11, 28. "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who gave you this authority to do them?" With this said, these verses also include both this section, but also several pericopes or sections of thought moving forward in the Gospel of Mark. These verses also include the first of three unique questions introduced by different groups of the nation's religious and political leadership. And all the questions they ask surround Jewish issues and are designed to trap Jesus in his words. They ask him, "Can one pay taxes to Caesar and still honor God? Is the resurrection hope verifiable from the books of Moses? And lastly, what is the first of all God's commandments?" These questions of Jesus do not come from a place of genuine interest in him or his response. Rather, they're from malicious intent. By recording these questions as well as their sinister plans, Mark wants us to know with clarity that Israel's leaders were allied together against him, against Jesus. Their interactions with Jesus were intentional, they were diabolical, and they were the outworkings of Jesus' own prophecies concerning his death and resurrection. To remember what he said on three different occasions thus far, let me read Mark 8:31. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The religious leaders would scheme to bring this to pass. But in order to do so, they not only had to turn the people against Jesus, but they also needed to persuade the Romans to execute him. Thus, to accomplish both, the Sanhedrin plotted three traps for Jesus. The nature of these traps reveal the depths of their depravity and deception, such sin that dominated their hearts. In our text this morning, the religious leaders believe that if they could ensnare Jesus through politics and religion, they could pit both the people and the Roman government against him and thus secure his demise. Thus, the passage before us unfolds in two scenes. Verses 12 through 14 record the depraved trap, and then verses 15 through 17, the divine teaching. So let's begin by looking at this first scene, the depraved trap. Mark writes in verses 13 and 14, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?'" These two verses reveal that religious hypocrisy knows no bounds. They are willing to make alliances against Jesus. They're willing to manipulate in an attempt to gain advantage over Jesus, and they're willing to manufacture a dilemma in order to test Jesus. Verse 13 says, And they sent him some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. Friends, Satan can orchestrate all the various forms a false religion under his control to attack the truth, and in particular the person of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And history records some of those unholy alliances, and the passage before us is one of them. The Pharisees and the Herodians were ideological enemies who couldn't have been more opposite in their political and religious views. The Pharisees were the most extreme advocates of religious law and conduct, whereas the Herodians were the least religious and violators of all that was sacred to the Jews. The Pharisees were devoted to the preservation of Israel and God's laws, whereas the Herodians were devoted to the preservation of Rome and the advancement of their politics. And if you remember from our discussion in Mark 3, and I'll look at just a verse from there, but the Herodians were Jewish aristocrats that were particularly loyal to Herod Antipas, whom Caesar had made governor of Galilee. And in a nutshell, the Herodians were extreme Roman sympathizers. Yet though the Pharisees despised the Herodians, they had a common fear and a common enemy in the authority of Jesus. The Herodians viewed Jesus as a threat to political stability, while the Pharisees saw Jesus as a threat to their religious influence and the comforts that came from them. At any rate, they knew an alliance could be useful in their plot to eliminate Jesus. Interesting enough, the last time that we saw the Herodians, they were talking with the Pharisees. In Mark 6, these two groups came together after the Pharisees were irate that Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Mark 3:6 says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." So here their plans come to fruition, and the two groups became a covert delegation of the Sanhedrin to trap Jesus in his talk. And this word trap is used in secular Greek literature of ensnaring an animal to kill it. They wanted to corner Jesus into making inflammatory political statements in front of the Herodians, who then could report Jesus to Herod and Pilate. They felt if they played their hand well, the Romans, who were always on high alert for rebellion, and especially so during national celebrations in Jerusalem. So the Romans, their hope would be to then arrest him and execute him as a threat to the peace and rule of Rome. And as the Pharisees and Herodians approach Jesus, they lay the bait for him through flattery, through manipulation. Verse 14 tells us that they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." I'm sure you've noticed this. If you have conversations with any type of false religion, but they tend to resort to embellishment as a ploy to advance their agenda. And these false leaders hoped to catch Jesus off guard by their flattery. They wanted pride to cause Jesus to let his guard down and to pollute his thinking. They began their scheme by addressing Jesus as teacher, which was a title of honor used for rabbis. And I'm sure this was hard for them to bring themselves to use this title of honor for someone they despised. After this, they feigned sincerity over Jesus' integrity. What do they say? "We know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinions." The phrase "you are true" means a person who is guided by what is true rather than what is convenient. In essence, they are saying that Jesus doesn't butter people up. He doesn't sugarcoat the way of God. He doesn't alter his message based upon popular opinion. And then to boot, they add, "For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." They're saying that Jesus doesn't show favoritism. Literally, he's not swayed by the face of people, meaning whose faces he sees around him. He doesn't alter his teaching because of the relationship or status of those around him. Rather, his words are firmly anchored in the way of God. You know, isn't this ironic? These leaders who praise Jesus for his integrity, they're praising him for his character, why they themselves are hypocritical and insincere. With that said, despite their deceit, the words they have spoken of Jesus are true. He is everything they just said that he is. He is guided by truth because he is the truth. He speaks faithfully the word no matter who he is speaking with, and he is committed to the message of salvation as the way of God. Moving on, after their flattery, these false leaders ask Jesus a yes or no question about the explosive issue of taxes. They wanted to impale Christ on the horns of a dilemma. They ask him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" And the lawfulness that they're speaking of here pertains to God's law. Is it biblical, we could say, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it in accord with God's law? They're asking, is paying taxes to a pagan king over God's land in agreement with the law of God? Surely, since Jesus teaches the way of God, no matter who is listening, they're assuming Jesus is fearful of the crowds just as they are. But surely, since Jesus teaches the way of God, he should know whether paying taxes is in accord with God's will. Friends, the matter of taxation was an incredibly sensitive topic, just as it is today. Rome levied numerous taxes upon the nations they occupied. They taxed imports, transportation, property, material goods, crops, etc. But the taxation that the Pharisees and Herodians had in mind here was the Roman poll tax. After the removal of the failed leader Herod Archelaus, Rome ordered a census, and from it they implemented a yearly head or a poll tax upon every person. So imagine if you have a home, you have husband and wife and multiple children. There's a poll tax upon every person. The particular tax was despised for two reasons. First of all, it was paid with a denarius, which was a Roman coin that had the image of Caesar on it, and it bore the words Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And that coin is pictured before you on the screen in front of you. That's the coin that Christ saw and was handed to him. And August means honored, majestic, or supremely magnificent. The early church had a very big problem with using that word in regards to human, in regards to a mere human, especially like Caesar. It required the people, furthermore, it required the people to have and use an image of a false god, which they felt was a violation of Exodus 23, the second commandment. Secondly, a denarius was the equivalent of an average day's wage in Israel. Among other taxes, they were being taxed or owned to live in a land that God had given them. It was this poll tax that sparked the revolt of Judas the Galilean referenced in Acts 5, 37. And it would be this tax along with the revolutionary ideas of Judas the Galilean that would serve as the catalyst for the Jewish War of 66 that lasted from 66 AD to 74 AD. A war that would ultimately lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. According to Jewish historian Josephus, Judas the Galilean claimed that individuals were cowards if they would tolerate paying taxes to the Romans and submit to mortal men as their lords rather than to God himself. Judas and the nation at large felt that paying taxes to Caesar was treasonous to God. Thus, the question these leaders asked of Jesus is loaded because it raises the issue of fidelity to God. Can someone pay taxes to Caesar and still give allegiance to the God of Israel? Are people traitors to God for supporting Caesar's domination over the land? If Jesus answered no to the question, he will share the same militant zeal as Judas the Galilean and will be arrested and executed for treason. And this, according to later on the gospel, I don't have it written down, but they would take the same, I don't know if it's in the gospel of Mark, might be one of the other synoptic gospels, but they would take it and lie against him that he said yes or no to this question, that they shouldn't pay taxes. At any rate, their hope was that he'd be arrested and executed. However, if he answers yes, he will anger the crowds who despised Roman oppression and taxes. They wanted to corner Christ. Found it interesting that one commentator wrote that it's likely that every resident of Israel knew someone personally who had been severely victimized through temporary or permanent slavery because of Roman taxation. This was a sensitive subject. Beyond this, a yes to this question would cast doubt upon the legitimacy of whether Jesus really was the Messiah at all. Because after all, the Messiah was expected to depose foreign rulers and enforce justice. With this question, the Pharisees and the Herodians believe that they had successfully trapped Jesus. But this wasn't the case. Jesus demonstrated his divine authority through his infinite knowledge and wisdom. And this takes us to our final scene, Jesus' divine teaching. I don't know if you could advance the slide, Caleb. It's just not one to move forward. There you go. The divine teaching, our second and last point. Mark goes on to write in verses 15 through 17, "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Since Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for himself knew what was in man, John 2:25, Jesus already understood their hypocrisy. He knew their nefarious intent in asking this question. Therefore he said to them, "Why put me to the test?" Friends, this is no small issue. The Old Testament is replete with the dangers of testing God. Exodus 17, Numbers 14, Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78, Psalm 95, Psalm 106, all referring to a couple of occasions in which the nation tested God. Testing infers casting doubt upon or impugning God's holy character, His wisdom, His presence, and His promises. And here the nation's leaders are intentionally and maliciously testing God. They're doubting the wisdom and power of the very Son of God. To such hard and impotent hearts, the Apostle Paul writes, that they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, Romans 2:5. In response to their question, Jesus says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Jesus doesn't have this coin on him. Interesting. So he asks for one. And who has a coin? They do. Who's the they? The Pharisees and the Herodians. They being the Pharisees and the Herodians, one of them. Most of the Jews at that time didn't carry the coins with them because they felt it was a violation of the second commandment. And this would be doubly true when visiting the temple, yet it is these false leaders that have one in the very courts of the living God, the true august one. Verse 16 tells us that they brought one to him. And it's in that moment, as Jesus pauses to look at the coin, that they're expecting him to denounce the coin and by extension Caesar and thus all Roman authority. But instead of condemning the coin, Caesar, the pagan tax that they garnered, he simply asks another question. Whose image or whose likeness and inscription is this? And by requesting this coin and then asking another question, Jesus lets the pause heighten the drama. He is letting the weight of the question come to bear, and he is building up the anticipation of his answer. In response to this question, the Pharisees and the Herodians say, "Caesar's." Jesus then gives them a simple and yet profound answer. "Render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." With this statement, Jesus amazes his critics. The text says that they marveled at him. In fact, this is the only time in all of the Gospels that Jesus' detractors are recorded as marveling at him. The crowds do. This is the only time the religious leaders do. He answered their question with divine wisdom. There's no misgivings, no confusion, no room for debate. His authority is from God because He is God. And He speaks precisely to the heart of the issue. And built within His answer, Jesus reveals that there are realms of authority for both Caesar and God. And thus, allegiance to one does not necessarily mean disloyalty to the other. While I say this, I want to be incredibly clear. This does not mean that God and government are two separate and exclusive entities that are independent of one another. Why do I say that? because God is sovereign over all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God is sovereign. He owns the earth. They're His and all that dwell therein. He is sovereign over all human affairs, including political affairs. Jesus is simply making clear that there are duties to human government that do not infringe on a person's ultimate duties to God. Therefore, Jesus says, render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In this, he means give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar or what bears Caesar's image. Caesar imbues this coin with value, thus they serve Caesar's purpose, so give the coin back to Caesar because it is his. As such, since the nation does business on Roman roads, they experience Rome's security, benefits from Roman seaports and Roman trade, and they do so while using Roman currency, they should pay Roman taxes. Furthermore, by possessing Roman coinage with Caesar's image, I believe the Pharisees are already implicitly acknowledging Caesar's authority over certain realms of life or commerce. In addition to this, and I think this is significant, it's not by accident that the Lord Jesus uses the word apodidomai or render, which means to return or to give back. In verse 17, Jesus is teaching that paying taxes is an obligation. You are giving back or restoring what is rightfully owned by Caesar. Taxes is what is owed to human government for the services they give. Beloved, Scripture teaches that human government is an institution of God and is appointed by God, and it has certain realms of authority. Let me remind you of what Paul told the Romans, Romans 13, 1-7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Peter wrote this concerning the same truth. We read it together earlier. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's 1 Peter 2:13 through 15. In addition to this, Paul adds that we are to pray for those in positions of authority. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Church family, human government is an expression of God's common grace to society, and submitting to human authorities is part of God's will for us, His people. Christian, our submission is not conditioned by the aptitude, the intelligence, the benevolence, or the morality of the human government that we are placed under. Remember, when Paul is penning these words, he is under the tyranny of Nero. He is not a good man. He used Christians as torches, human torches, for his garden party. He's not a good person. So our submission is not conditioned by those things. Rather, we are to render honor simply because of the role that God has given human government. It is unwise, and I would submit unbiblical, to freely and carelessly run down the forms, different forms of government that the Lord has put us under: local, state, and country or federal government. That the Lord has given to us for our good and to accomplish His purposes. That does not mean that there is not a place and a proper means to speak of the evils that human government commits or tolerates. There are appropriate channels. Jesus called Herod a fox. John the Baptist was not shy to confront the sins of Herod. There is appropriate means and ways to do that. However, the tenor of our conversation, the tenor of our life concerning government should not be hostile and hateful. You are hating those whom God has put in authority to accomplish His purposes, which ultimately serve for our good, for the advancement of His purposes, the redemption of the lost, the glory of His Son. To mock and rebel against human government is to resist the will and wisdom of God. So live as if God made a mistake by putting a particular person in office or a certain regime. To be sure, there are limits to their authority. Nevertheless, their biblical realm of authority should be respected. Beloved, there has never been a form of government that is perfect since the end of Israel's theocracy. And there will be none again until the Lord Jesus returns and when He reigns during the millennial kingdom. You must know and come to terms with this reality. Human government is deeply flawed. Human government is flawed because by and large it is led by unregenerate people. Sinners do what sinners do. They sin. They will, to varying degrees, be self-serving, bigoted, humanistic, greedy, unjust, and immoral. You can expect it. But with that said, they will punish evil as well as provide generous benefits to their citizens, and they will do so imperfectly. And because of their God-given role, Jesus affirmed the legitimacy of paying taxes. Human government is God's ordained and ordinary means for the protection and well-being of human society. Human government is God-ordained. But having said that, government has its limit. Human authority is to be disobeyed when it commands something that Scripture forbids, or it forbids something that Scripture commands. And in such cases, we follow the wisdom of Peter, who said in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. With this in mind, the instruction to render to Caesar is not a blank check, because God is Caesar's, belongs to Caesar. Or excuse me, God, because God is Caesar's Lord. God rules over all. Scripture is replete with references to God's sovereign rule in the raising up and the bringing down of human government. Daniel 2:21 says, He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Two chapters later, Nebuchadnezzar, who tasted of this reality, says, The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. King David declared, The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 24:1. Beloved, human government is a tool in God's hand to accomplish His divine purposes and to be His agents of justice in a very fallen world. And as such, human government has its lane, and it's to stay in its lane. It is to provide protection and work for the well-being of its citizens. Friends, despite the attempts of tyrannical leaders and evil regimes, human government is not permitted to lay total claim over its citizenship. Humanity belongs to God. Duty to Caesar is surpassed by duty to God. Ultimate authority in life belongs to the Lord. They owe God, we as humanity owe God His due as sovereign creator and Lord because we are made in His image. We are stamped with His likeness. Therefore, we are to render to God the things that are God's. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We owe Caesar what bears his image, money, taxation, proper but limited respect, but we owe God what bears His image. And we bear God's image. Therefore, we owe God our life. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We owe God our lives, our hearts, love, and allegiance. This expectation becomes perfectly clear in just a few verses when Jesus answers a teacher of the law about the first and great commandment. In which Jesus states that the preeminent command of all of Scripture is this: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. He's saying that we are to love God with every facet of our being, with our mind. Therefore, we are to apply our mind to know the Scriptures. We are to think biblically. We are to think according to God's ways, the way of truth. We are to love God with our endurance, with our resources, with every fiber of our being. We are to love God. He is to hold our heart's deepest affections and allegiance. God is owed our honor and our obedience. And that is to be heartfelt obedience and honor and affection. He alone reserves our greatest responsibilities and our truest delight. Such adoration is born out in our affections and our emotions. And what do I mean by that? We demonstrate our love for God, giving to God what is rightfully due Him when we adopt His position regarding sin. We hate sin because it is anti-God. It is anti-good. So we're to hate sin. We also share our emotions and affections in the sense that we hope in the promises of God. We are content in the providence of God and what He's ordained. We joy in the salvation of God. We're thankful for the mercies of God. We hunger for the Word of God. We are zealous for the glory of God. And we exult in the revelation of the Son of God, who is one day returning to this earth. He will catch His bride away, and in time will establish His millennial kingdom. And we're to hunger for that. We're to join with John as he closes the canon of Scripture and says, "Yea, Lord Jesus, come quickly." We do groan under human government who tax inappropriately and who champion evil. Yet we're to give government its rightful place of honor. In all of it, we worship God and rejoice in what He has provided. And we rejoice and we let God control our affections. We're to aim our emotions toward Him. Oh, dear saints, may our hearts cry out with David as he speaks in Psalm 18, in which he says, "I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." Beloved, the Lord is worthy of. He is owed our life. Beloved, it is right to express our love to God for His great mercies toward us in Christ Jesus. Like the hymnist, we should say, love so amazing and so divine demands my life, my strength, and my all. Give to God the things that are God. Give Him your life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him with all your heart. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercies. I thank You for Your wisdom. I thank You for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who's paved the way of salvation, who has awakened our dead and desensitized heart to the excellencies of God, to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His miraculous gift of salvation. Oh Lord, I just pray that You would help us in regards to politics, in regards to heart's allegiance. I pray that You would give us wisdom for the nuances of how to apply this. But I pray that we would adopt the perspective of You, dear God, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave wisdom in regards to human government. I just pray, Lord, that You would help us. Give us wisdom, give us grace. Forgive us for our failures, for there are many. I pray that even the spirit of our heart would be appropriate on these matters. And that while we will be divided on the particulars of these things, I pray that God, a spirit of what is being said would be true of us. That we would not champion the destruction of human government for our own particular views and perspectives, but that we would champion the need for human government and the benefits that they bring, stability they bring to society, but also their intended purpose to punish evil. And God, I pray that You would please help us, even in the midst of injustice, immorality, and evil, that God, we would not rest, put our confidence in men, but that we would trust in You. Oh Lord, help us. Lord, we want to give You our lives because we bear Your image. So help us, Lord. Help us to do that. Live through us by the power of Your Spirit for the glory of Your great name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.